The scripture reading is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the words which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
Before we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the living God, the sovereign God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you reveal yourself, that though you are separate from us, that you come near to us and have come near to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ's glory in his life on earth. We thank you that we have testimony in your word to the life, the work of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we just pray that as we turn to your word now, that true and living word, that we might see Christ here. And maybe even this evening, for the first time, trust in Christ. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for reading that passage of God's word so well this evening. It's a passage that's really a unique passage in the whole of the Bible that gives us real insight into the childhood of Christ. Apart from the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke that we've heard a lot from over the Christmas period, there's very little in the Bible that really gives us a snapshot to Christ's early life. But we have very little information really about the years between Christ's birth and when he began his ministry, about the age of 30, recorded for us, other than this account that was read to us this evening. The whole account of Christ's life from years 0 to 30 are summarised for us really in a simple statement that's found just before that passage that was read to us in Luke chapter 2 verse 40. Here, where we read, "And the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." I guess there could have been other things that the gospel writers could have recorded for us about Christ, about his upbringing, but this is the only one. And the passage read to us tells us that this event in the life of Christ was treasured by Mary, his mother, in her heart. Verse 51. So it's more than likely probable that this was something that was recorded for us by Luke when Mary, the mother of Christ, recounted this event to him. So let me just summarise really for a moment as an introduction before we really go on this evening to really just look at two very simple but very precious truths that we can take to heart as we consider this passage together, as we end 1 year and venture into another new year. At verse 41 there, we see the young Jesus and his parents, Joseph and Mary, don't we, going up to Jerusalem to the Passover, that Jewish feast. That would have been a yearly occurrence for every devout Jew. And in reality, it was only the male head of the family who was required to go. But in practice, many Jewish families in totality would attend that event. This would have been for Jesus the 12th visit that he made there as a child, and the last visit that he'd make as a child, because his next birthday would be his 13th birthday, when according to Jewish custom he would become an adult. You know today, don't you, that any Orthodox Jewish boy would have celebrated the bar mitzvah at the age of 13. And the city of Jerusalem, it would have been an extraordinary sight, packed with thousands of worshippers accompanied by their sacrifices. It must have been an incredibly exciting, an incredibly visually stimulating time for the young Lord Jesus to be in the capital city at that time of the Passover, which would have lasted probably from 7 to 10 days. I guess for those probably children who were present, it would be similar to like a family holiday for us today. But it was at the end of this Passover festival and on the long journey home to Nazareth that a terrible mistake was made that we heard about, didn't we? Jesus was left behind by accident by his parents, Joseph and Mary. Now, that might sound almost unbelievable to, I guess I work in medical work. I guess today we'd be making a referral to social services pretty quickly, wouldn't we, if we heard of such a thing? But it's easier said than done. I have a Christian friend. I'll call him Richard. I'll protect his identity. Who, in a relatively short but fruitful time after marrying, I think it was within about a 6-year period, they had, I think it was either 5 or 6 children within 6 years. They, for a few years, life was like mayhem. They had to have one of those multi-seat people carriers, almost like a minibus to get the kids into. And one day, after a very stressful and busy shopping spree in one of our city centres, as they took the kids to the car in the multi-storey car park, they loaded the kids up, drove home, and only realised when they reached home that one of the children was missing. Frantically, they drove back to the multi-storey to find a flock of worried shoppers gathering around their solitary offspring there in the multi-storey car park. And we tormented my friend about that for a good number of years. So something similar happens here. Sometime towards the end of the 20 or so mile journey from Jerusalem to his hometown of Nazareth, suddenly the parents of Jesus realize that he's not with the large group of people who were there on the road making the return journey. The road would have been packed with extended family and friends from Nazareth, from the village. But Jesus isn't amongst them, verse 44. Panic-stricken, so Joseph and Mary hasten back to Jerusalem, don't they? Almost another day's journey. And on arriving there, have to search for almost another full day, we're told, before finally finding the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, speaking with the teachers of the law. By then, the journey towards Nazareth and the journey back to Jerusalem and a whole day searching for the Lord Jesus comes to that 3 whole days that we read of in verse 46. And the response of Mary is the response of any responsible mother, isn't it? It's the response that any one of us would have. Verse 48, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." So that's the little narrative that we have in front of us this evening. And it's in that context that I want to just look at 2 truths this evening. It's really from the final 4 verses of the passage that we read together. 2 precious truths for us this evening. 2 truths that I believe ought to be precious to us as we meditate on Christ coming into the world just after this Christmas period, as we look on a new year. And it's really from the final 4 verses. I want to first of all say that these verses say something to us about the perfect obedience of Christ. They say something about the perfect obedience of Christ. Look there at verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. I'm reading from the NIV here. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. That first truth that this passage brings out for us is about the coming of Christ into the world, about the act of what we call the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus becoming fully human, is the sense that this passage gives us of Christ's obedience. You'll notice that we're told clearly in verse 51 and 52 there that he was obedient to his parents. Verse 51 here in the NIV, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Now, we shouldn't believe for a moment that prior to the age of 12 and this incident in Jerusalem, that Jesus was disobedient in any way to his parents. Rather, I think that these verses are just seeking to reinforce the truth that Jesus was the perfect man, that he was always obedient. In other words, he was the model of perfect obedience, not just in the way he never sinned against his heavenly Father in heaven, but in the way that he never sinned against his fellow man either. And he never sinned even against his own parents. Not only was the obedience of Jesus to his parents something remarkable, though, but these verses here in chapter 2 of Luke, they show us that Jesus, even at this tender age of 12, had a striking sense of his duty towards his father. We see that in this passage. He was fully aware of his relationship to his heavenly father and the necessity of obedience to him as well. Notice the response there in verse 48 onwards. The parents of Christ, they've eventually discovered him in the temple, haven't they? Talking about the Old Testament law and the scriptures with the teachers. And we read, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. You see, that response of Christ, it's loaded with the fact that he had this definite sense of who he was and why he came into the world. Firstly, God was his father, and Christ knew it. To claim God as your father in Old Testament times, in Jewish thinking, was almost unheard of. For to claim that God was your father was really tantamount to claiming deity for yourself. And this is what Christ said. He said, "Did you not know that I would be in my father's house?" It was almost blasphemous to say such a thing. A Jew would often claim Abraham as their father. It was something that you heard commonly with the Jew, but rarely would God ever be referred to as father. And if you remember on occasions in the gospel accounts, it was this very thing that rattled, wasn't it, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they knew full well that when Jesus referred to God as his father, he was saying he was the Son of God. And Jesus here at the tender age of 12, he knew his identity. He knew that he was the Son of God. But not only did he know his identity, he knew the purpose for which he came into the world. Verse 49, it's interesting in this respect. "Why were you searching for me?" it says in the NIV. He asked, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus had this clear insight into why he came into the world, and it was to do his Father's will. It was to be the obedient Son. The text in the NIV here isn't very good in verse 49. It doesn't really do the original meaning justice. In the NIV, you might have a footnote if you have the NIV, giving an alternative translation. And the King James Version and the New King James there gives the answer of Jesus as, did you not know that I would be about my Father's business? You see, Jesus knew the purpose for which he came into the world. He came to do the will of his heavenly Father. He came to live a life of obedience, never sinning against his heavenly Father, never sinning against his fellow man, completely fulfilling the law of God. And his obedience in going to the cross was just really the crown on a whole life of obedience, of righteousness. When we think of Christ's obedience, we often distinguish between what we call his passive obedience, submitting to the death of the cross, and his active obedience, deliberately having and living a life of perfect righteousness. Jesus' passive obedience is his paying the penalty, you see, for us not obeying God's law. But Jesus' active obedience is his perfect obedience to God's law. And in the New Testament, in passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5, we see often emphasize the humanity of Jesus by presenting him as the perfect man, the perfect Adam, another Adam, the last Adam. You see, the first Adam, the original Adam in the garden, when he acted and sinned, he acted and sinned as our representative, the representative of the whole human race. When he performed that original sin, that first sin in the garden, the whole of the human race was plunged into sin and corruption. And the whole of the human race was in Adam. But Jesus, as the last Adam, as a true human being, did for all those who are in him what Adam could not do. He lived for us as well. He pleased God in every way, in a perfect way, by his obedience. So the person of Jesus Christ is the, you see, he's the person that we all need, you and me. We all need the person of Jesus Christ. We as sinners need a Savior, one who will not only die and atone for our sins, the sins that we have committed, but a perfect man, an obedient man, the obedient Son, one who can fulfill all God's demands and live according to God's law and please God perfectly and live the life that we could never live. One of the old lecturers, professors at, I think it was Westminster Theological Seminary, a man called Gresham Machen. As he lay dying, he sent a telegram to another one of the lecturers at Westminster, a man called John Murray, and he said these words, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it." And I want to say to us friends this evening, we have no hope as sinners without the obedience of Christ. But because of Christ's obedience, because he lived that life for us that we could never live and had a righteousness that we could never have, when we trust him, we can be filled with hope. But there's a second thought that I want to see, help us to see in this passage this evening. It not only points to the perfect obedience of Christ, but we can be comforted with the real humanity of Christ. We don't just see the perfect obedience of Christ here, but we see the real humanity of Christ. Did you notice that strange verse in verse 52 where it says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man"? I think of all the verses in the Bible, this verse ought to astound us with the wonder of what Christ did that first Christmas when he stooped, when he subjected himself to take on himself humanity. Because it's one of the passages of Scripture that tells us most clearly that Jesus in the incarnation, that first Christmas, took on full humanity. It points to the physical and the intellectual and the spiritual and the relational development of Jesus from infancy to adulthood. Now, I guess it's easier for us to understand the physical development of Christ. We know that first Christmas, don't we, that he came to this world as a baby. He was born in the same way that any other child is born. That he appeared as a child. Someone has said that the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, had to be fed at night and he was hungry. He cried. He had the same physical needs as any other child. I'm not sure. We sang it, didn't we, over Christmas, no doubt. That carol, Away in a Manger, that speaks of these words, of the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I don't know whether it's necessarily accurate, because we know that in adulthood there were clear instances where Christ wept. He wept, didn't he? He entered into our experience of life. He wept over the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11, 35. He wept over the unbelief of Jerusalem in Luke 19, 41. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his life, he made his request known to God with loud cries and with tears. Jesus went through all the stages of human development that we all go through. He had to learn. It's astounding, isn't it? He had to learn to sit up. He learned to crawl and eventually walk, maybe holding onto the furniture. Do you remember with your children holding onto the furniture as they learned to walk? He would have had to have been weaned from milk to solid food, to learn to talk, to learn to dress himself, and a whole host of other things that any human has to learn. He went through all the same developmental milestones. That's what Dan Hawley would call it, wouldn't it? Developmental milestones that we all go through as we grow in our lives. It's astounding, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who had existed in eternity with the Father in glory, stooped to live a life just like you and me. Just a couple of 3 years ago, we renewed some of the wallpaper at the side of the door in our kitchen at home. And on the old paper, we found the little pencil marks that were marked on the wall as our two girls, Naomi and Lydia, grew up. Do all parents do that? Do you mark the kids as they grow? And we've begun it again now for Naomi's little five-year-old. Who knows, probably at the side of some doorway in Nazareth, there were similar marks denoting the growth of Christ. Because our passage says here, verse 52, that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. In his life on earth, Christ submitted himself fully, really, to the ordinary laws of physical and intellectual development. He submitted himself to the very same laws of nature that he himself had put in place for us. Jesus somehow grew in wisdom as well as in stature. He grew intellectually as well as physically. He grew in wisdom and in stature, in favour with God and men. Now, I realise that there's immense mystery about that. But in the incarnation, a divine nature and a human nature becomes joined in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. His deity was full deity. His humanity was full humanity. Jesus took on himself a body like you and me. In John chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus became tired. In Matthew 4, verse 2, he hungered. In John 19, 28, he was thirsty. Matthew 4, verse 11, he experienced weakness. In Luke 23, verse 46, he collapses under the weight of the cross. Jesus had a human body, just like me and you. He had one before his resurrection, after his resurrection. And after the resurrection, he had a perfect human body, similar to the one that we will have when we are raised. And Jesus continues in heaven for us this evening with a perfect human body. He is the perfect man. So Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Peter in Acts chapter 2 verse 22 says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. Jesus had a human body, a human mind, human emotions. The fact that Jesus grew in wisdom suggests that Jesus in his earthly life had to undergo the same learning process that all of us do. Donald MacLeod speaks about this. He speaks about the mystery of Christ in his incarnation, submitting himself to the very same laws of human development that he had created. Things like perception and logic and memory. And as the child Jesus grew, he would have had to learn in the same way that we do, by observation and memory and applying what he learned. There's profound mystery, isn't there? We don't understand it. In his deity, Jesus had the capacity to know all things. But in his humanity, he must have somehow subjected himself voluntarily to some limitation. There are examples of that, aren't there, in the gospel. He admitted in his life on earth that he didn't know the day or the hour when he would return. He said, only the Father knows that. You'll remember in the gospel accounts when the woman with the unhealed issue of blood touched the edge of his robe and was healed, he had to ask the question, who touched me? Whereas other times, he demonstrates supernatural insight into the future, even into people's thoughts. That's the mystery, isn't it, of God taking on himself human flesh, coming into the world as a real man, yet at the same time having full deity. It's the wonder of the incarnation, two natures in one person. And the wonder is that God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, condescended. He stooped to such a point to save us. He assumed full humanity with all its weaknesses and limitations. He became like us and only unlike us in one way. He was without sin. So John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The old Nicene Creed puts it like this: for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and by the Virgin Mary and was made man. Because Christ lived his life on earth in the flesh, the same as us, he is able to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses. There's not a single grief. I'm going to say this, friends. It's been an immensely difficult 2 years for many of us. There's not a single grief that we have known that Christ has not known. Calvin said Christ not only took on our flesh, but also our feelings. And in the incarnation, that first Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ assumed a real human nature with all the limitations that that brings. He had a real body, soul, mind. He grew and developed. He experienced hunger and thirst and weakness and the whole range of human emotions, his humanity. You see, was as integral to his saving work as his deity. And as a real man, he came to save us, the true man, the last Adam. So let me conclude this evening in this passage. These extraordinary few verses that give us such a rare insight into the childhood of Christ, it ought to give us great hope, didn't it? And great comfort as well, as we think of Christ coming to earth, taking on himself our humanity. Remember that he did this for us. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. For this reason, it says, he had to be made like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Did Ed speak on this verse or this passage only last week? I suspect he did. For this reason, Christ had to become like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. We've ended 1 year, haven't we? We've ended 1 year. We're looking forward to another year. Maybe like me, you're looking back, even as a Christian, on a year that in reality has been marked by struggle and suffering and sometimes failure and sin and disobedience. not honoring God in the way that we should. Well, let me say to you, lay hold this evening on the person of Jesus Christ, the one who was and is perfectly obedient, the one who has always pleased the Father, the one who has always pleased God, never failed to live up to the standard. Realize that he not only died for us, but he lived for us as well. He lived for us. And in the words of that verse in Hebrews, he's a faithful high priest. He's not only died for us to make atonement for sin, but he has lived for us. He's the obedient son. He's the perfect man, the one who always pleases the Father. And when we come to him in faith and repentance and trust in him, then we have that righteous obedience of Jesus put to our account. We're accepted by the Father because of the obedience and righteousness of Christ. And for the many of us who've had a difficult year, I don't know what you've gone through this year. I lost my father just in February. Times of grief and loss and maybe battling with age and health worries and pain. Those maybe who felt the pain of isolation and loneliness and maybe even the disappointment of family breakdown, stresses of work and financial worry, all the other griefs and trials that come our way in a fallen world. Realize that in Christ we have a merciful high priest. We have a merciful high priest, an infinitely sympathetic Savior. So over the Christmas period, the last couple of weeks, you'll have no doubt sung that carol, won't you? Once in Royal David's City. There's a very poignant verse that emphasizes the true humanity of Christ. It says, "And through all his wondrous childhood, day by day, like us he grew. He was little, weak, and helpless. Tears and smiles, like us he knew. And he feeleth for our sadness, and he shareth in our gladness." You see, we serve a God who doesn't just stand at a distance from all our weaknesses and our failures and our pain. But we serve a God who took on himself in God the Son the full humanity that we experience, entered into our world, experienced that first Christmas, and for the 33 years that he lived, all that we experience. He understands. He cares. So as we stand at the end of one year, the beginning of another, can I encourage us all to, in all the face of our frailty and our weakness and our failure, to look to Christ, the one who was obedient, the one who was the perfect son, the obedient son, whose humanity was real, and who is a glorious Savior to all those who trust in him. We're going to sing as we close, and it's a great hymn of Wesley's, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," and I'm going to hand back to Ben just to close our time of worship together. Thank you. Let's stand to sing.